So I think the standard joke is that the purpose of all pulpit supply is to make the regular pastor look good. So I'm going to do my best for you today, Dan. Our passage for this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 18, verses 33 through 38. It's John 18, 33 through 38. I do invite you to turn there with me in your Bibles. There are some Bibles on the table in back for those who may need them. John 18, 33 through 38. Hear now the word of your God. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." Here ends the reading of God's word. May he teach and convict us from it according to his purpose today. Please pray with me. Our great God and Father, thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your written word, and above all, in the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Be our teacher today, and take me as your weak instrument to accomplish great things in the hearts of your people. Please grant that this teaching may fall as the gentle rain on tender grass, for we desire to proclaim your name and to ascribe greatness to our God today. Amen. In his holy word, God calls his people to remember that his ways are not man's ways. For example, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 are set in a beautiful passage teaching us about the goodness and compassion of God toward his people. But lest we forget ourselves, God, through his prophet, reminds us, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We must never forget that he is the creator and we are the creature. Human nature cannot enfold or fully grasp all that God is, yet we can rejoice and take comfort in the greatness of God, as David did in Psalm 139. "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand." And like David did, we can leave off searching out God for a time ourselves and respond by inviting him to search us. As David again says in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." But there is another reason that man stands before God and fails to understand him. And that reason is the oppression and bondage of sin, under which the whole world labors and groans. As Pilate judged Jesus, you can sense that this man is struggling to comprehend who Jesus is. Pilate's struggle to understand brings into focus the world's lack of comprehension of Jesus Christ due to its bondage under sin. When the Apostle Paul came to the church at Corinth, he said then that he resolved to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. To these believers, nearly 2,000 years ago, he lifted up Christ, the very wisdom and power of God, the only firm foundation for their faith. Paul was building on the power and wisdom of God and disregarding the power and wisdom of man, which is doomed to pass away. In these opening chapters of his first letter to the Corinthian church, Paul says that none of the rulers of that age understood Jesus, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Paul does not specifically name Pilate in 1 Corinthians, Pilate as he sat in judgment upon our Savior. But it seems clear that Pilate is on Paul's mind when he goes on to say, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Why can't the natural man understand this most critical truth, the truth that eluded Pilate, Christ is Lord? Ancient historians relate that Pilate got his job through nepotism. He was a lackluster governor, at times inept, and often stirring up trouble where it didn't need to be. But this is not a problem of human intelligence. It is, as I said earlier, a problem of sin, which brings alienation between God and man. Sin drove the world's whole response to its Messiah in his day. They misunderstood and twisted his words. They hated him and tried to trap him in culpable errors. They despised his poverty and lack of official credentials. Ultimately, they murdered him. Sin was why the world disowned Jesus in his day. It was the enemy he came to defeat. Sin was the problem Jesus came to solve. I am talking about sin not merely in the sense of bad acts, but sin as Paul revealed it in his dissection of the human heart in Romans 8. Sin in the heart, sin that sets the mind on things of this world, sin that makes man hostile to God and will not abide that he should submit to the rule of God. Oh, redeemed of God, I encourage you to guard your hearts against harboring sin within. It will blind you to your Savior like Pilate was blind, and it will quench Christ's Spirit within you. In our passage today from the Gospel of John, Jesus confesses before Pilate his own lordship over a spiritual and eternal kingdom. He is met by Pilate's utter lack of comprehension or interest. Disdainful Pilate can only see standing before him a disgraced man covered with others' spit and his own blood. People of God, we have received a different spirit, not the spirit of the world, not the spirit of Pilate. We have received the Holy Spirit who interprets spiritual truths to us. Grant that God may pour out that Spirit upon us this morning, and that we may pierce the veil of Jesus' earthly appearance to see him as he really is, now and forever, King of kings and Lord of lords. The Gospels collectively record the details leading up to the scene before us today, Jesus on trial before Pilate. John gives us the fullest account of what specifically passed between Jesus and Pilate, but it is worthwhile to consider the events that these Gospels record leading up to Jesus' Roman trial, because in them we see the confrontation of the natural man bound up in sin and a love of this world with the kingdom of God and its eternal king. After Jesus' arrest, the Sanhedrin brought him up on charges in two religious trials. The first was before Annas. Officially, Annas was the former high priest, holding office from AD 6 to 15. The high priesthood was originally meant to be a lifelong office. Thus, we see in Numbers 20 that Aaron did not pass on the role of high priest to his son Eleazar until just before his death. Annas was highly respected, and many Jews may have considered him the real high priest. In fact, John refers to him as the high priest in chapter 18, verse 19. However, during Jesus' days on earth, the high priesthood had devolved from what it was meant to be, a holy calling, into a Roman political appointment. While this may have rankled, the Jewish ruling elite collaborated with Rome, providing this political system with a religious veneer. Those who would judge the Son of God had accepted a worldly priesthood system that corrupted God's worship with worldliness. It is, of course, easy to criticize others, but how about us? Is our worship spiritual in nature? Are we careful to make it so every week? Is it pure and holy in its execution? Or are we more concerned about what the world will think about what we say or the style of our worship, that we meet with God here in a gymnasium or that this sermon will go on for a whole hour. Just kidding about that. At the trial before Annas, they tried to trap Jesus in some legal difficulty. Jesus' response was to point out the fact that his own teaching had always been clear and public. He was pure and honest, not hiding anything. Why would they not present their concerns as openly and honestly as Jesus had taught? The Sanhedrin were more interested in a conviction than the truth. They betrayed a worldly methodology in which the ends justify the means. Does a similar logic ever creep into your mind? The way of Christ our King could not contrast more with that of his accusers. He who would live in Christ's kingdom must follow that way of open honesty and a concern for truth above expediency. Church of God, I encourage you to follow in the purity of your Lord. Jesus was next sent to trial before Caiaphas. This Caiaphas was the current Roman-appointed high priest, having taken office in AD 18. He was the judicial authority that Pilate would listen to, so the Sanhedrin needed to secure a conviction in Caiaphas's court. It is notable that Caiaphas was the one who said in John 11 that it would be expedient that one man should die rather than that the whole nation be destroyed. Matthew 26 records this trial before an obviously biased judge, where false accusations were brought that Jesus wanted to destroy the temple. These charges failed because even the forsworn witnesses could not agree. The crux of the matter was not what Jesus had said or done, but who he was. Witness the wails of outrage when Jesus claimed his divinity and called himself the Son of Man, the title of the Messianic King from the prophecy of Daniel. Here the world, confronted by the Christ and gathered in religious pomp and power, rejected God in a trial with no justice and no real interest in the kingdom of God. For telling the truth about himself, they convicted Jesus of blasphemy, and Caiaphas pronounced the sentence of death. The Sanhedrin sent Jesus to Pilate. Ostensibly, this was because they could not legally execute Jesus. While this was true, it did not seem to stop the stoning of James or Stephen just a few years later. Probably Rome would have looked the other way. It would have been expedient that one man should die rather than risk civil unrest and disruption of the emperor's taxes. The Sanhedrin wanted Pilate to execute Jesus because only Pilate could deliver execution by crucifixion. Caiaphas knew this would not only kill but also publicly discredit Jesus, because everyone knew the law from Deuteronomy 21, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. If this man was under the curse of God, how could he be the Messiah? Indeed, the redemptive plan of God made no sense to the world. When Paul reminds us in Galatians 3 that Christ became the curse for us, so that the filthy rags of our works would not need to bear the burden of our salvation, the curse of hanging on the tree was exactly the curse Paul had in mind. Jesus bore the wrath of God for our sins, suffering an apparent weakness. The world has no use for such a king. Where is our conquering hero, they say. The Sanhedrin expected Pilate to cooperate and rubber stamp their sentence, but they would not go into Gentile Pilate's house. They were preoccupied with thoughts of ceremonial cleanliness for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, even as they prepared to murder the King of Glory. Surely this was the greatest travesty the world has ever known. The prophetic word of Micah told God's people what he wanted from them. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Up to this point, the religious leaders have shown themselves uninterested in any of these things. This was a trial without justice, conducted by proud men interested in political power, and instead of pursuing kindness, they were trying to engineer the murder of an innocent man. The Sanhedrin knew that Pilate would not care about violations of their religious law. Despite the earlier conviction of blasphemy, Luke 23 records that Jesus' accusers invented a new charge, calculated to appeal to Pilate: usurping kingship from Caesar and disrupting the flow of taxes. As a Roman governor, they knew Pilate had to pay attention to this charge, so Pilate asked Jesus if he was indeed the king of the Jews. Jesus answered Pilate's question with another question. Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Jesus was not trying to be insolent. He was asking Pilate to distinguish between earthly and spiritual kingdoms. Had he claimed to be a king of a worldly kingdom and subjects in opposition to Roman power and taxation authority, Pilate would have had cause for concern. But Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He was trying to get Pilate to see that the kingship he claims is not a worldly kingship. When the world thinks of a king, what does it think about? The world expects a visible kingdom. But in Luke 17, Jesus taught the Pharisees, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, but rather it is within or in the midst of his people." The world expects pomp and the king's authority on display. But in Matthew 20, Jesus taught James and John, who desired prominent posts in Christ's kingdom, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant." The world expects a king to control important territories and be doing big, important-seeming things. But Jesus said in Luke 9, "The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He didn't own a house to live in, not even a bed to sleep on. Even John the Baptist seemed unsure about Jesus because he was off in some backwater with a bunch of nobodies for disciples, not doing anything apparently great and kingly at the time. So John asks uncertainly in Matthew 11, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" The natural man wants to see political power manifest in worldly possessions and influence, but Jesus warned, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" In Jesus' kingdom, everything that is, has been, or ever will be owned in this world is not worth comparing to your eternal soul. No, Jesus had not taken on humanity to be the conquering hero that the Jewish world wanted and Rome feared. His was not a kingdom of external forms that are quickly passing away. Jesus is king over a spiritual kingdom. He is now ruling in the hearts of his people. This is where Christ the King should be most visible to the watching world. The Holy Spirit makes God's people spiritually minded so that they can discern the glory and surpassing worth of his eternal kingdom. King Jesus calls you, whose precious souls he has purchased with his infinitely valuable life, to accept his rule over all your life and the blessing of his eternal kingdom. Pilate showed his disdain for such ideas of a spiritual kingship when he responded, "Am I a Jew?" He meant to say that no Jew's pretense to kingship could possibly matter to him. He only cared for worldly kingdoms, and he represented the best one there was, Rome. Still, he pressed Jesus about whether he was a king. At this moment, Jesus seemed to be on trial before Pilate in the visible worldly sense, yet there was an eternal and spiritual significance to this moment for Pilate. In fact, Pilate stood before the mighty Word of God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, and the one who knows the hearts of all men. Pilate had a choice to make, whether he realized he was making it or not. He knew full well that Jesus did not claim any worldly kingship that Rome needed to be concerned about. Instead, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Pilate had to decide whether to reject Jesus as a deluded crank with no kingdom at all, or to take him at his word and recognize his right as the king of his spiritual kingdom. Indeed, his right to rule Pilate himself. In this, his own moment of trial, Pilate failed. He failed because he condemned a man he knew to be innocent for the sake of expediency. But more importantly, he failed to confess Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul commends Timothy because he made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In doing this, Paul reveals that Timothy was following the example of King Jesus, who made his own good confession before Pilate. What is this good confession that Jesus made and Timothy echoed? It is no less than that Jesus reigns as king over a kingdom. We confess him Lord of a kingdom not of this world, but one that is a spiritual kingdom in which he rules our wills and claims the right to determine our affections. To be sure, Christ is also king over all earthly rulers and civil powers. They are appointed to be his ministers of the common order. All authority they have derives from this fact. They will be accountable to him for their execution of their duties and submission to his lordship, just as proud Nebuchadnezzar was rebuked and humiliated for not recognizing that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms of the earth in Daniel 4. But the power of Jesus' kingdom in this world is not one that can be advanced by force and worldly power. It is growing in the hearts of his people and shedding light on the darkness of the world around. Have you, like Timothy, made the same good confession that Christ is your king? If you have not, then do not fail as Pilate did, despising the lordship of humanity's one hope of salvation, Jesus, our Messiah King. If you do name him your king, does your life agree with your words? What do you love? As we have been recently challenged from the book of James, look at your bank account and calendar. Do they bear a good testimony before the world, saying Christ is Lord over all your life and all its resources? Having explained what his kingdom is not, Jesus proceeded to explain what his kingdom is in a more positive sense. This was also part of his good confession. He came to bear witness before the world to the truth. He expected that those who were his would respond to the truth, that is, be attracted to it. Pragmatic and unbelieving Pilate responded to Jesus' good confession with a dismissive question, "What is truth?" But he would not even stay for an answer. We also want to know about this truth, though in an entirely different spirit than Pilate's. What was this truth Christ witnesses to and which we are bound to attend? It is that Jesus comes now as the servant king, meek and of no outwardly impressive form that we should desire him, but nevertheless ruling in the hearts of his people. The author of Hebrews teaches us that now Jesus has entered the heavenly holy of holies and sits at the right hand of the Father. He draws our attention back to Psalm 110, where the Father says of the Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Or again, Christ teaches us of his kingship through the words of Psalm 2, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." When Jesus comes again, he will not be the suffering servant, but the conquering king and judge. This will be a terrible day of wrath to those who rejected his kingship, as Pilate did. Psalm 110 goes on to describe that day and says concerning Jesus, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth." Likewise, Psalm 2 continues, "I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Finally, Paul explains in Philippians 2 that because Jesus humbled himself and came as the obedient servant, obedient to the point of death on the cross, the Father will exalt him above everything and everyone. There will be no knee in heaven or earth that does not bow before him as king. In that day, there will be no mouth that does not admit his right to rule. For some, this will be a moment of great joy and fulfillment. God's people will enjoy his rule in a world made new and glorious. As Dr. Lloyd-Jones has said it, this old world with the sin taken out of it. For those who despised Christ the servant king, it will be a realization of eternal misery. The truth Christ bore witness to before Pilate is that a day is coming when all will know that Christ is king. He is a king. He is the only king who will matter in the end. I have a young niece who once shared her faith with a neighboring family. When she learned that they neither had a Bible nor were interested in what it said, she told them, "You should get a Bible and read it. Jesus is coming back, and if you don't believe in him, it's going to be bad." God bless Grace Newman, for she has the truth of Christ's kingship in her heart. She has made the good confession. I pray that she always makes this good confession before a proud world, and we must join with her. Have you entered this spiritual kingdom? What does it mean to enter Christ's kingdom, a domain not of this world? First, do you realize that you are by nature a sinner and rebel before God? And do you see your only hope of reconciliation with God is to be found in Christ, to be under his kingly rule. Examine yourself. Have you given up dependence on self? Have you stopped clinging to the things of this world, which will hinder your full participation in Christ's kingdom? How much concern do you have for the good regard of the world according to its own principles? God gives us many good gifts in this present time. Use them faithfully, but do not make the mistake of thinking that they are of eternal worth. Peter says that one day you will see them melt and burn. Christ pleads with you not to be as the fool who is preoccupied with his property and plans, only to find that these things provide no ultimate support. Willingly offer Christ the King what he desires, the place of rule in your heart. As the prophet Samuel told us, to behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen to the fat of, and to listen than the fat of rams. When Charles Spurgeon preached on this passage, he ended with a word of encouragement and challenge to the church. And as we draw to a close, I would like to leave us with that same encouragement and challenge. I appeal to some who I believe really do love my Lord and Master, but who are like Saul of old, hiding away out of sight. Are you never going forth to fight for your king? Will you still continue in the ways of the world and yet profess to be a lover of the Lord? Cowards that you are, come out boldly for Jesus. If you are on Christ's side, avow it. There never was a cause that better deserved to be openly confessed than his. Please pray with me as we ask God to apply the truth of his word to our hearts. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we confess that you are the Lord of glory. Indeed, the kingdom of the world has become your kingdom, and you will reign forever and ever. We know that your kingdom is advancing in the hearts of your people. We long to see that day when your rule over all will be proclaimed and every knee will bow before you, our great and glorious King. Please grant to your people, your Holy Spirit, that we may love the things of the kingdom of God more and more every day. Please make us fit to enter your eternal kingdom. Give us hearts that love to submit to your will and find all the goodness that dwells in it. For those around us, or perhaps even among us, who, like Pilate, reject your total rule, please bring the desire to seek you while you may be found, and do claim them as your own. And we pray this in the strong name of our King. Amen.
Let's continue our worship and rise and sing Nothing But the Blood.